Turn with me this evening in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, and we're going to be reading down through chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet in a little, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to the destruction or to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the power of the Spirit of God. And we come and ask you again tonight for that manifest presence in our hearts, speaking to us, bringing the Word of God to us. So, Father, we're looking to you to do the exceedingly abundant thing in meeting us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if your day, if today, you were pleasing to God. Let's think about that for a moment. I know I grew up in a world where you weren't allowed to say that. The theology was such that you could never be sure of that. It was kind of a thought that when we get to heaven, then we're going to find out whether we made it or not. You know, we got to do the best we can, and when you get there, we'll find out. Well, that's kind of scary, since there's no retreat if we find out we're not in the right place. But the other side of it is this, that when we think about it, the reason the question is so important is because you think about it tonight, when you go to bed tonight, if God is pleased, what else matters? We live in a terrible world, you know, it's the world of the internet. Every day, somebody says something and somebody gets mauled for it, you know, it's just people cutting each other down to pieces. No matter what I don't know why anybody says anything on that thing, but anyway, but you say something on there and then somebody else says that you're trash, all right? It's a world that doesn't give you a lot of hope and credit and doesn't give you a lot of peace, but here in this chapter, we're told we have the potential to know that at the end of the day, no matter what anybody else thought, we can know our lives pleased God. Now, how are we going to know that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because that's what this passage is all about. We're talking about this particular one, and we are now in the application section of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has been preaching a sermon to us, and so I hope I don't lose you along the way. Just raise your hand if you get really lost, and I'll try to back up. But what we're going to try to do is go back through this book and try to see where he's getting us to and why he says what he does, because this is the end. And remember that the part that we studied in October, if we're listening to the message, is only about 35 minutes ago. So those things which he has been saying are piling up and they're coming to our hearts. And now he is saying we need to do something about that. And he's getting down to this call to men and women to live a life of faith. What's that all about? And so he describes that. I want to go back to we did this last week in a sense, and I want to go over it again because I have to have this out in front of us. And you've got it on your piece of paper there, and I hope that it makes sense to you on there. The book the chapter 11, has as its text Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. All right? Let me read that to you from the book of Hebrews. This is the way it's written in the book of Hebrews. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now that's the text for the entirety of chapter 11. That's what he's building his argument on. He is going to use lives from the Old Testament to illustrate that that's the way it is. But that's the point. Now let me remind you again. We've been through this a couple times, but I want everybody to be on the same page with me on this. What was Habakkuk? What was he saying when he introduced this the first time? Habakkuk lived in time of Josiah. It's a bad time in one sense. It's a good time in another sense. Because of Josiah, he's a good king. That's who he was. He was a guy. The nation which had been going the wrong direction has been challenged by that king. And he found a copy of the law. So the law which has been lost, the word of God, which has been out of sight for 100 years practically, has been brought back before people. And they were very happy about that. And there was a bit of a revival that went around that. But it was only a bit of a revival. Because although the word was out and people were glorying in the word, they weren't doing the word. All right? It's great to cheer about the word of God, right? It'd be better to do the word of God, to do what it says. So they're cheering for it, but they're not doing it. And Habakkuk is deeply disturbed because that leads to the same kind of ungodly behavior that you find with people that don't have a word. Right? That's important in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk calls out to God to do something. Straighten out your people. All right, straighten them out. And he doesn't seem to be doing anything, so he calls again. Now, do something about this. And God comes to him and says, I am doing something. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, who are idol worshippers and selfish and proud to the hilt, completely opposed in their hearts to everything that that Old Testament said. They're out there, and they're coming, and they're going to destroy you. Habakkuk says, it can't be right. This can't be right. They're worse than we are. How can you let that group of people who are worse than we are judge us? God says, here's the answer to the question. All right? It's going to happen. That's the first thing. Get that straight. I am just. It's going to happen. But here's the justice in it all. The justice is the just, the righteous ones, the ones who are right with me, that's what the just means, the righteous ones, the ones that I call righteous, will live through this whole thing by their faith. But he also says this, it starts in the book of Habakkuk, the order is switched on these. He starts off by saying this, but as for the proud one, his heart's not right within him. Now, it's sort of one of those tricks, the preacher trick, you know, he's doing here. Because the proud one in that book are the Chaldeans. They're the Babylonians who are going to come to judge him. Okay, they're the proud ones. And they're terrible people because they do this and this and this and this and this. Now, the preacher, you know, trick he does here. It would be like me again saying, oh, those terrible people that are going to come and destroy America. They're terrible people because they abort their children. And they live for porn. And they drink till they take drugs. Boy, they're terrible people, aren't they? And that's what Habakkuk says. That God's going to judge the Chaldeans because they do this and this and this and this and this. And that must have made the jaws drop. Because if it's going to be done for that and we do that, that's not really good, is it? But there's a whole group of people who in their mind think that if I have this in my hand, then my behavior somehow changes. That immoral behavior isn't the same if I'm clutching a Bible while I do it. But lies aren't lies if I embrace the Word of God as my hope. And Habakkuk, God speaking to Habakkuk says this, embracing it isn't enough. You got to take it and do something with it. Now, I want you to see the parallels or the way it's translated differently in those two places. Because again, if you go to Habakkuk in your Bible, it will be translated out of the Hebrew. And it does read a little bit differently. But I want you to see how the two help us to understand. Because in the New Testament, it's translated from the Greek. And the Greek has different words. But they're both inspired scripture, which means that between them we can understand something. In the Old Testament, it says, as for the proud one. All right? The parallel of that in the book of Habakkuk, or the book of Hebrews, got my right H there, in the book of Hebrews is this. If he shrinks back. All right? The proud one is the one who shrinks back. Right? Now, what is that supposed to mean? You know, if he shrinks back. Now, that it kind of gives a, I don't really like the way it's translated in New American Standard, because it gives the idea that the person is slinking away because he's afraid. And that's not what the thought is. The thought is of the person who comes up to God, in essence, listens to God, says, that's what you want, or that's the deal, okay? I don't want it. And I draw back. You see, I'm coming up, and I come face to face with God, and I decide to pull back from Him. I don't want His plan. I don't like His program. It would be like Jesus comes and say, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, and here's what you're going to have to do. And you can say, you know what? Not me. So that when the rich young ruler retreated from Jesus, he drew back. He's not doing anything in anger. He's just saying, no. No, if that's what it means to go forward, I'm going this way. If he shrinks back. But why does he shrink back? Well, it's because of his pride. Because as for the proud one, which, again, in a lot of translations, it's put there, the one who's puffed up. That's what the thing literally means. It means the proud, those who are overly inflated with their own importance. They retreat from God. All right, now the second half of the verse says this in the Old Testament. It says, as for the proud one, his heart isn't right. His heart isn't right. In the New Testament, it says, if they shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in them. Right? So what he's saying there is, again, if you put those two together, that when a man is right, he's right only because God declares him right. Right? Well, he says, Derek declares him right. He says he's right. God is the only judge that really counts in the right and wrong thing. All right, what I think of you doesn't really matter. It might matter for the next 10 minutes or something, but it won't matter when you stand before God. It's going to be a question of whether he thinks you're right. And he says, these are the ones that are right. But here's the wonderful part of all that if I am right, then what's he say? Well, it's the negative side. If I'm wrong, then God has no pleasure in me. If I'm proud, if I pull back from the offer of God, that's what people are doing, because that's what the Old Testament did. It gave to that nation an offer to be a particular kind of people, to have a particularly wonderful relationship. And what that relationship was, and we've been through this earlier in the thing, was the old covenant, was what? I'll be your God and you can be my people. We can know each other. We can know each other. The whole thing was about him know. But anyway, they pull back. All right? They shrunk back from it. They don't want to be that. Right? And they pull out. Okay. Now, it says, as for the, again, but his, excuse me, my soul will find no pleasure in him. That's the other side of it. If he finds a righteous one, the implication is that the righteous one, actually, God has pleased with him. Which is what it is. If God says you're right, then he's happy. Right? We saw that when we were going through chapter 9, talking about the offering of God. If God removes sin and I am righteous, then he's happy with me. Right? He's happy with that. But the only way that's going to happen, he says, the man who's going to experience that isn't going to experience it because they achieved it, but because they live by faith. God has made this offer to him. Now, that's important in the book. So I just want to go over that. That's what's behind it. That's the text that he's working on. And it has to do with coming to God or not coming to God. Then in chapter 11, he says that we're not the ones who shrink back. That's the end of chapter 10. But then in chapter 11, he's introducing the whole concept of faith. And he says some things which, in one sense, to us don't seem to go together. All right, and so this makes it really hard to make a smooth sermon where you go from this point to this point, because it doesn't sound like it's going there. All right, for first of all, he starts to tell you about life and how faith affects life in a very difficult word to understand. Because he says this, now faith is the assurance, and that word assurance can mean a number of different things. It's one of the things that makes it tough to translate, because it can mean the assurance, it can mean the foundation, it can mean the title deed. It can be used in a lot of different ways, all right, and not real consistently. So it's hard to say exactly what's there. But faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. And then he goes on, and what is a Hebrew parallelism? He says the same thing again. It is the evidence of things which are not seen. Now that should speak to us a little bit, because if you've been here, we've talked about hope, and we said hope has to do with the future, and it has to do with the unseen. And what he's saying here is, he's not giving a definition of faith. He's saying this, and I'm going to go past it quickly, but... that if a person has real faith, it shows in the fact that they take actions that demonstrate that they've embraced what God said about the future and what He has said about the unseen. Say, how did you get all that out of that verse? Well, let's think about the book. Let's ask this question. First of all, now he's talking to Hebrews. Where would a Hebrew get the things he was hoping in? The hope, if it has to do with the future, where is he going to find that out? It does not come to us by intuitive knowledge. Right? Now, if we moved it to a New Testament situation, so we can think about this. How do you know Jesus is coming back to this earth? There's nothing intuitive about that. He didn't come today. And nothing about what I see out there indicates anything but that the political system and the wars and the rumors of wars are just going to keep on going, and one nation's going to rise, and then they'll be overrun by some other nation, and societies will come, and they'll switch, and they'll go, and they'll do all these things. There's no indication that it's going to break out of that pattern, none whatsoever. And there's no way for you or for me to know that it's going to break out of that pattern except for this. God came to us and spoke His word and says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to come again. I'll be back. All right? Okay, how do you know that Jesus Christ is praying for you if you come to faith in Him? How do you know that? Did you see Him praying today? Did you sense His prayers? Did you feel that happening in your life? There is no way you know that except that God told you. We just got through going through that, right? Now, what the writer is saying is that faith has done something with what God said. All right? See, when God speaks, you're going to do something with it. And he says when faith sees what God has said about the future, it takes actions in the present. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 really should be kept pretty close in your minds to James chapter 2. In that verse, it's in 18, where it says this, that show me, it's his last part of the verse, but he says, show me your faith without doing anything, without works. And I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have faith by the works that I do. And he's saying the actions I take. If I believe God, I will take actions. If I don't believe God, I won't take actions. It's that simple. It's not what I say or what I know God's word says. He says that it has to move beyond that. And so in this book, or in this particular chapter, faith is always associated with something that someone did. All right? And again, we don't get too far out ahead of ourselves, but Noah was told about a flood, and he built an ark. The faith is expressed when he started hammering boards together, or however he did it, and built this massive ship. Abraham was told what God would do for him if he would leave his country and go out here. How do we know that Abraham had faith? He packed up the mules and moved out of Ur and went to a new place. Moses had read the story, or had heard the story, I don't think he read it, but he had heard the story that God promised that those who blessed Israel would be blessed and those who cursed would be cursed. He knew he was on the wrong side of that. How do we know he believed God? How do we know that he embraced that? How do we know that he thought the God who we couldn't see was there? Because he left Egypt. He gave up everything that he had in earthly pleasure, which would, and it was pretty considerable if you were the big man in Egypt, in order to identify with those people. That's what the chapter is all about. We'll keep coming back to that later on. But he says this, that faith is the evidence that it's so. Faith is the evidence that you have confidence in the things hoped for and the things not seen. Those are the two elements. All right, now, but you learned all that by the Word of God, and that's very important for what comes ahead. I don't know anything about what's going on. I don't know about Adam. I don't know about Eve. I don't know about the creation. There's nothing out there that tells me that that's so. So that when we as believers look at people who are not believers and they don't conclude that the world was made in 6 days, that should not at all surprise us. Because it's not intuitive. It's not intuitive. It's what the Word of God says. And I'm not saying there can't be proofs found about it, but I'm saying this, that it looks like it's been going on forever. And it looks like it will continue to go on forever. Or at least until something else out there happens. But it'll go on a long time. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. How do we know it's different? Well, that brings us to the next verse. All right. And he says something else. And this seems to be completely out of order in the chapter, because every other by faith has to do with by faith somebody did something. But he doesn't start with that. Right? He then says this. By faith, we understand that the worlds were made, were prepared by the Word of God. We're getting back to that word part, right? By the Word of God. So that the things which are seen came from things that weren't seen. At the very beginning of the book, when we were talking about the first chapter and who Jesus was, we went over a lot of this. But it comes back as a good preacher. He started off with that. He's going to bring you back to it. All right. And he's going to say this because in the first chapter he said that it was through Jesus that he created the worlds. All right. He creates the worlds. That's who he is. He's the one through whom it was created. And when he said that, and when we're looking at that, he said about that, the word worlds is harder. It's just, it can be translated two different ways, because it can mean the created invisible world. It's sometimes used about that, the created invisible world. But it has a time element to it. It's the kind of word we get eons from, all right? It has an age, a progression thought. And so it can mean the created world. It can also mean the time frames that it could be. And it's, I think in the first chapter, it's pretty strong that what he's saying is he's the one who controls the course of history. He creates the ages. He's in control of what's going on. But in this point, it says that the worlds were made by the Word of, or prepared by the Word of God. Now, in avoiding this, again, the writer of Hebrews is big on using words that can go different directions. It's one of the things that makes it real exciting to try to expound it. And more often, well, I'll say, in a lot of those cases we've seen, he leaves you in a place where it makes it possible for him to pull both elements in. He just seems to like to do that. Use a word that cuts the middle, and now I can grab this side, and I can grab this side, and I can put them all together. But I think he's talking about the whole scheme, the whole created realm, both of space and time. Now, what's important about that? What's important is this. Faith comprehends that that is not the biggest part of what's going on. The biggest part is outside of that. It's outside of time, and it is outside of dimension. Now that, because, and I said this at the very beginning, and I want to say it again, because here you have to check yourself on this. There is a tendency in our hearts to bring God into this realm. So he's a big being in this realm. That's what the Greeks had. You know, they had some real powerful gods that lived up on top of the mountain. All right. They were big, but they were still inside of the system. All right. And the writer's starting off here, and he's saying something. He's saying that by faith we understand that God is outside of the system. That he's bigger than anything that's out there, and therefore he is more important than anything that's going on here, because the whole conflict of the life of faith is life here or is life here? All right? Is it in this big world where God is, or is it stuck in this little tiny space that's between birth and death? He says, faith, men of faith, understand this. There's only one thing that really counts, and that's God, who's outside of it. That's what I said at the beginning, and again, we'll keep moving towards this. If God's happy with you today, you don't have anything to be concerned about. If God is angry with you today, you don't have anything to rejoice in. There is nothing else that you can have which is going to sufficiently supply or give you a position which makes it possible to be at anything but in a terrible place if God isn't happy. God's outside of that. All right, now that leads him to two illustrations, his first two illustrations. And again, these are difficult to go to. Because he first of all goes to Abel. He says, by faith, Abel. Okay, he's going to start to talk about the faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. I would love to develop that story and tell you how Abel knew and how he responded and all the rest, except for one thing. The Bible doesn't tell us. All right? There are all kinds of interesting theories proposed, and it's a temptation to throw one out, as to how Abel knew to make the better sacrifice. But the Bible doesn't say it, all right? And when the writer of Hebrews brings this up, I don't think he's trying to take us back there and let us look through the story. He's making this point that right from the very beginning, faith was what counted. Because here's the way he argues. He's using this as an illustration of what point. Faith pleases God. Abel offered a sacrifice. God was pleased. It was faith. He's not saying we can go back and find faith there. He's saying God was pleased. If I shrink back, God's soul has no pleasure in me, but if I go forward in faith, that's the idea, then I'll be right and God will find pleasure. He found pleasure in Abel, therefore faith was there, and it takes us all the way back just about to the beginning. So the faith, he's saying, has been important in the whole picture. He's going to double this up by going to a second picture, which makes it, again, we have exactly the same problem. By faith, Enoch, all right? Last week we referred to Enoch, but I want to remind you of this. The entire story of Enoch, I can almost say this is a paraphrase, but it's pretty close. All right? And Enoch walked, it tells about who his father is, how long he lived. And Enoch walked with God. And he was no more, because God took him. That's it. Whole story. All right? But the words that are used to say God took him don't indicate that God took him out as a judgment. It was that God came and got him as a prize. As a prize, he got to die young. That was a reward. And you have to go back and study out the whole picture, because this is the same time that another man was living on the earth and ungodliness was really starting to run wild. And that man's name is Lamech. In one line, it's seven generations down, and Lamech declares the independence from God and begins to act like God, begins to give curses as God. Life is getting rough on this earth. Enoch is walking with God, and God says, I'm going to give you a reward. I'm going to pluck you out. I'm going to take you home. Now, again, I admit that he lived 365 years, which is a long time. But God robbed him of another 600 years. So, I mean, you got to understand it. You got to keep this in perspective. But it was seen as a reward. And the writer says exactly the same thing. He says, the fact that God came and got him was a testimony that he was pleasing to God. By faith, he did that. We don't know how he walked. I can't describe his faith. We just know this much about it, that Enoch walked with God. How did he do that? What did he do day by day? I don't know. Doesn't say. Can't develop that. But the writer says this, that the fact that God did that blessed thing of taking him out and bringing him to himself was evidence that he was pleasing to God. which leads you to the heart of the passage, which comes next in this thing. All right, and then we get this verse, this which is pretty well known from the book of Hebrews, probably one of the best known in this chapter. After saying that Enoch was pleasing to God, he says in verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." All right? Now, I don't like to be heavy, but it is a watershed here. Once God says that, he's drawing a line in the sand, all right? This is a definite line right here. If you don't have faith, nothing about your life pleases God. Nothing. Zero. Nothing. I mean, I've got to say that because it's the Word of God. There's a blessed reason why he tells you that, because you can get on the right side of this and you can be blessed by God. But the point is, without faith, he says, it's impossible to please God. So that if I'm going to ask the question, was my life pleasing to God today? If there wasn't the element of faith, it doesn't matter how many people I taught the Word of God to. It doesn't matter how many people I prayed for. It doesn't matter how much money I might have given to people, how much I kept the law and drove under the speed limit and kept all those things, whatever you want to have up here to stacks it up. God's not pleased unless what? Unless that is mixed with faith. Without faith, if there isn't faith in the mix here, then it's impossible to please him. Okay, now, what is he talking about with regards to faith? Well, now he comes to the next part. He says, for he who comes to God, he who comes to God. Now, remember this with respect to the text. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You see, when God offers us, when he says something in this word, he is saying it to us as an invitation to come to him. Right? You can't get there on your own. It isn't possible. Because by yourself, you don't have faith. Unless you have what he said, then you don't know what to do. But once he has spoken, every one of those speeches, every time he is addressing you, every time we read the Word of God, it is an invitation to come. All right? Now, when we hear it, we will do one of two things with it. Right? What are the two things? We will either come to him, or we'll do what? We will retreat from him. All right? He who comes to God. And then he says there's two things that you have to do. There's two things you have to believe. All right? This is a little more complicated than it looks, but bear with me and we'll try to show that it's there. The first thing he says this, by faith, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now that seems simple, right? I believe in a God. But that's not what he's saying. All right? Because if I don't hear revelation, all right, if I don't hear what God had to say, and I construct a God, it's called an idol. An idol is my mental construction of God that doesn't agree with what's said. That's why people make little carved images. But you don't have to make a carved image to have an idol. All you have to do is think about what God must be like. I've got him pictured. One of the interesting things about it is he looks a whole lot like you, doesn't he? Yeah. He likes what I like. He hates what, he likes me and hates my enemies. All right. This is universal, all right? But that's an idol. So just believing that God's there doesn't get you anywhere. What do you have to believe? You have to believe that the Bible's revelation of God is accurate. The God who is described is the God who is. Right? That's what he's saying here. You have to believe that he is. That he is this God. All right? That he is like this. How do I know what he's like? I know from what it says here. And I will do something with that knowledge. I will either move towards him or I'll say, I don't think so. I'll back off. Now, a question could be asked. I don't know if this came to you. I don't know if anybody thinks about it that way. Is why would a writer, an author, a preacher, who is trying to get people to give up the old ways and come to Christianity, to stop going back to the old covenant and come to the new covenant, now go back to the Old Testament and get examples to put in front of them. Why would he bring these people in front of him and say that they acted righteously? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to bring and he's going to show us after this verse, he's going to start showing us how people heard the word of God and responded to it and built their lives around it. Why is that important? You know, why won't that lead the Hebrews the wrong way? Because all that depends on the revelation of God. Do you remember where the book of Hebrews began? God, who at past times spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, many ways. He said, this is the word of God. The Old Testament is also the word of God. In these last days, in this last period of time before the kingdom is there, in this last section of his program, has spoken to us in his Son. They have this word. We have bigger word, a much bigger word. All he's saying is that these men were approved by God because when they heard what God said about himself, they built their lives around that. Not about their own, not around their own conception of what God should be like or might be like, but around the conception which is described there. All right? And that's what he's been doing throughout this book. You remember that this idea of the Word of God and the danger of knowing it has been right through the book. Because after he gets done saying, God spoke to us in his Son, then in chapter 2 he says this, for this reason, we better pay close attention to what we've heard, that's in Jesus, lest we drift from it. Because if in the Old Testament you got judged for stepping aside, what do you think is going to happen to them? Then you go on to chapter 4, what's it say? The word that was spoken to the people in the wilderness didn't profit them. All right? They said the word was spoken to them. They had the gospel. The good news came to them. The good news there is God spoke to them about his capacity to save them and to make them into a nation. Good news reached them. But he says it didn't profit those people in the wilderness. Why? Because they never mixed it with faith. They never listened to what was said and then built their lives around it. Does that make sense? So then he begins in this book to tell you about how great Jesus is. Now, you could go on further with that, but I think we get the idea there. And he starts to tell you how wonderful Jesus is. See, this is the revelation of God to you, and it's the revelation of God to me as to who he is. Who is God? All right? And when he gets done telling us, let's just think about the section that comes right before this. He told us certain things that we could hope in. We could hope in the fact that tonight the Lord is praying on our behalf. Right? That's chapter 7. Then we can think of chapter 8. That God has established, his great God, out of his own grace and kindness, has looked upon mankind and said, they're not capable of doing it on their own. They will never get to me unless I take action. And so I'm going to establish a new covenant. Next. That wonderful God has done that. He's established that new covenant. All right? And then in chapter 9, what does he say? He said that God has prepared. He's made a sacrifice which will forever settle the matter of sin. Now listen. Listen to what he says next. All right? In the middle of chapter 10, he says this. Since, therefore, we have a great priest, and we have this sacrifice, what should we do about it? Let us draw near. Let us come to God. The reason God spoke was to tell us to come. It's not just to comfort us. It's to tell us to come to him. Let's draw near. Let's come to him with a sincere heart. And again, he speaks about all those things, right? Do you see what I'm saying there? All those things are meant to lead us to the place where we actually seek him. Seek him as he is, as the one who did these things, the one who is a God of grace, the one who is the God who sacrificed his Son on our behalf. He has to come to him as he is. All right? If you're going to have faith, Right? For he who comes to God, if we're going to make that, has to believe that he is. Well, there's two dangers you can come to on this. And I've taught the Word of God for 40-some years. And I know that these are real dangers. One danger is this, that you'll come and believe all that and you won't build on it. You won't come to God. You'll come and exalt in the Word, but you won't come to God. It's meant to bring you to God. The other is that you're going to say, I really don't care. I'm going to back out of this. If you'll just say this, if you just come, the second thing comes into place. I have to believe two things, that he is who he says he is, that he is that kind of a God tonight. But what's the other thing I have to believe? That he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, what does seek mean? You determine you're going to come in. You're going to come into his presence. You're going to come close. And you begin to move towards that. He is a rewarder of those that seek him. Now, this one is so twisted in our day that I have to go through this. I go through it every time I come to this. You heard it before? Okay, good. You hear it again. We have this funny theology that's running around the world. It's not really funny. It's keeping a lot of people trapped. They're being told about Christianity. They're being told about Jesus Christ, and they get trapped back in this world. At the beginning of this chapter, he said that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. And it's going to go on. He's going to apply that. Moses could walk away from Egypt because it doesn't matter. Life isn't here. Life is in knowing God. And a person of faith has gotten hold of that. All right? And here's what is taught in so many different places. It's just very strange. That the reward for seeking God is blessing on this earth. You want to get rich? Seek God. You want to get rich? Give to God. Honor God, and you will become healthy, wealthy, and wise. You will have a wonderful life. It's taught everywhere. It's the gospel which is flooding the world that's around us. A whole lot of those people, we think about the people who haven't heard of Christ, a whole lot of places where Christ is preached tonight, that's what's being told to them. Let's be clear about the verse. I mean, I know this is ludicrously simple. If I aim at having a college education and I work hard at it, the reward is getting a diploma. If I want to be wealthy and I work hard at building a business, the reward would be becoming wealthy. If that's what I'm seeking, the reward would be getting there. And we could go on that. The reward for seeking God is finding God. How about that for simple? The reward is God himself. And he puts this right at the beginning of this chapter on faith. But he's going to get down to this. What I do, okay, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I listen to what God says about what's out there, and I start to build my life with respect to the possibility that I could get to know God. Right? That's the reward. I want to say that. It's the reward. That's why men in this chapter are going to stay in prison. They didn't accept their release. Why don't they get out of prison? It isn't worth it. It's not worth it to lose the opportunity to know God in order to be free for a couple millennia or a couple months on this earth. I'm telling you, we go over this many, many times, but 200 years from now, your life on this earth won't make a bit of difference. I doubt in 200 years whether anybody will know any of us ever existed. Unless they keep up those genealogy charts where they, you know, this is, you know, great grandpa so-and-so. Don't know who he was, but he's a name on the list. Because our lives are passing. But there's something important can happen in that life. You can know God. All right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, but if I believe that he is as he was revealed, and I begin to build on that, And out of that, I begin to seek to actually know God. He promises. There's nobody here who's outside of this promise. He will reward you by letting you find Him. You can get to know God no matter who you are. Right? And I want to say it tonight. It's important. This is the gospel. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many mistakes you have made. I don't know how big a mess you've made of your life. The invitation is there. You don't come because you had a great life. You come because you are in deep need, and the eternal God, at the cost of His Son, made a way to deal with all the wreck that you made out of your life. Now, you might be in here tonight and don't think you made a wreck out of your life, but you still know that there's something back here. There's no way you can come. No way you can come except by what He said. Now, if, here's the other side of it, if you're ready to come, He is ready to let you find Him. Every person in this room is doing one of two things with that bit of information. That's the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. I am either approaching Him, right? I'm either drawing near, or I'm shrinking back. It's that simple. And if I draw near, faith develops. And as I come to this, I get to know God. And the best part of the whole thing is what? That pleases God. It pleases God if I make the choices to seek Him instead of what a person could have out here. So it's an important chapter, right? He who comes to God must believe that He is. He's just what He said, and He said lots of wonderful things, and that He will reward you with the knowledge of Himself if you'll just come. What have you done with that knowledge? That's real important to me tonight. I'm praying for men and women who are ready to say, you know what, I'm going to know God, and it doesn't matter what else it costs. It doesn't matter. And those people who embrace the salvation which He has provided will please God. Tonight you could go to bed and know that everything's okay. No matter what's happening to you on this earth, no matter which way the tide is blowing or running, everything's all right, because the only one that counts, the one who created it all, the one who will be there after this is all disappeared, is happy, is pleased, gives you the testimony that you're righteous. What have you done with that knowledge? Let's pray. Father, we come and give You thanks for the opportunity to know You. Father, I pray for every person here that we will not only be those who know Your Word, love Your Word, but love You. Listen to what it says. Build our lives on that foundation and come to the experience of walking with God, living in the presence of the eternal God. Father, make it so. Revive Your people. Make it so for us. Make it so for Your people all over this world. Strengthen us by the Spirit of God to live by faith, to love, to glorify Your name. We trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.